Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to our webcast for the North Canton, Youngstown, Pittsburgh, and Wheeling congregations. We're happy to have you all with us tonight, and a few others for who are kind of our regulars from various states who happen to find out about the Bible study. We're happy you can join us, too. I'm Randy Stiver, the pastor in the aforementioned congregations. We're going to go ahead and start our Bible study webcast, or the Bible study part of the webcast, with asking of God's blessing. So if you'll bow your heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the blessing of the technology that allows us to be able to connect this evening here on your Sabbath evening, the Sabbath Eve, before the Sabbath day tomorrow, to be able to connect via the technology and be able to have a Bible study and sitting down and wherever we live and wherever we are, to be able to sit and watch and listen and look at the pages of our own pages of Scripture as we learn your way. Please guide, inspire, and bless this Bible study. Help us to learn some good things. Please bless the technological end, that the transmission will all work well. But we thank you very, very much, Father, for the knowledge of your truth and way, and give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're back at it and eager to get into the Bible study. The title is Wisdom is Justified by Her Children. What are wisdom's children? Well, we'll touch on that as we get to it, but it talks about God's wisdom, primarily is what we're looking at. Throughout 2019, we have dedicated an entire calendar year of our time to a systematic study of God's Word in the four congregations, a reading of it, and of course, Bible studies that touched on various parts of that. It's been a very interesting process, seeing how God has invested in us, His church, a considerable blessing of knowledge and a worthy measure of divine understanding and ultimately wisdom. A part of what we know is true wisdom. We have knowledge of God's plan and way of life. We have understanding of how that applies in many respects. But then how do we negotiate our way through life as we're striving to obey God and follow His way specifically and to avoid disobeying, which is sin? How do we do that? How does that process work? Well, that's where wisdom comes in, guiding us in the right ways. So wisdom is justified by her children, which is a statement we'll read pretty soon in the Scriptures. But when it says the children of wisdom, we're talking about the results of wisdom. It's a personification analogy, I think you would say. So the question for us is, what will we do with the knowledge and understanding that God has given us? As we get underway with another calendar year, let's look at the spiritual guidance for the words of Christ Himself. The key passage for this Bible study will also ask you two questions and provide us with an enigmatic but wise saying to consider. So let's answer those questions and solve the riddle of the proverb. In fact, the proverb Jesus provides for a title for this Bible study, and that is, Wisdom is Justified by Her Children. Now we're going to go back to the time of Christ when John the Baptist was in prison. So this was very early in Christ's ministry. Remember that Christ became an official disciple of John briefly, because it was very close to the end of his ministry. He was baptized by John. The baptism was not to receive God's Spirit. Jesus of Nazareth had an unlimited supply. But it was the way you declared that you were the disciple of the one who baptized you. And that's part of the symbolism of baptism. That's why we do it. We are baptized when we repent of our sins, partly to have our sins washed away, but also partly to recognize Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our soon coming King and Master. So it's very important that we understand that. Now let's analyze what Christ said about John the Baptist, starting in Matthew 11, and we'll look at verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 11. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities, where his disciples came from. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And you might ask, well, if Christ was baptized by John, and you can go back and read you know, the comments that John made at the time of that baptism, you wonder, why is he asking if Jesus of Nazareth is the one he's been expecting? And I think part of the answer is common sense. Being thrown into prison, we don't know if John was beaten by the Roman authorities, but they were not what you'd call kind masters in that sense. But John was thrown in prison and left there, and he had to wonder, is what I've been doing coming to fulfillment? Is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah? When he recognized him as such. But you can get disoriented, I think, at times, and I think that would account for some of it. So in verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 11, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished commanding the 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John," in verse 2, "had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him," he carried John's message to him, Christ, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Are you the Messiah? Is essentially the question he was asking through his disciples. He was asking Christ. Again, John had been cast in prison by King Herod, locked in the dark. And after a period of time, you get disoriented in any situation like that. He's worried that whether Christ, who is actually his distant cousin, is in fact the anticipated Messiah. So he sends the disciples to go and ask Christ if he really is the one, the Messiah, the promised one. John naturally had nagging doubts in the trials he was experiencing. It's human that we experience those, and we have to counteract that. Even in being called out of the world, new brethren sometimes face those kinds of worries that, is this the right choice? Am I in the true church of God? Where's my evidence upon which my faith is based? Ultimately, by the living of God's way of life, it usually doesn't take long before they are satisfied, as John was to be satisfied with Christ's response. So John had been cast in prison by King Herod, as I said. John naturally had those sort of nagging doubts in his trials, disorientation from being locked up. He was deeply mission-focused, as we use the phrase today. This gets used a lot ever since the war in Afghanistan. And he was definitely mission-focused, John was. Therefore, he wanted to verify, in a sense, that, yes, it's happening. What I've been predicting is actually coming to fruition. He was praying and hoping. So Christ then responds in Matthew 11 again. We're now at verse 4. "Jesus answered and said to them," that to John's disciples that had been sent to him, he said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." He didn't tell him to go tell your master. He said, "You go tell John." You know, that's personalizing the message to a degree, which builds and encourages John's confidence a little bit, strengthens his faith. "You go and tell John the things that you hear and see." And then he said, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So these were some of the signs that Christ was the Messiah. You say, medical science can do most of that. You know, they can help the blind to see. In some circumstances they can, others they can't. And the lame to walk, we've made great progress in being able to help people who are crippled to be able to walk and to travel around. All kinds of, from mechanical joints, that's helped in some cases, hips and knees and various things. But Christ didn't do any of that. He just healed them, and suddenly their own limbs were perfectly operational. "The blind see, the deaf, or the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear." So those are pretty remarkable. The cleansing of leprosy at that time was almost completely impossible unless there was some blessing from God. The deaf to be able to hear, that didn't happen. They didn't have the technology to replace hearing and understand that, how it worked at that time. But when Christ was there and he took had compassion upon those who were asking for healing, he could restore it with a statement, and it was back, and the person could hear maybe better than they could in the first place. The dead, however, are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Well, now we've got two more difficult things. The dead are raised up. In other words, in the course of his ministry, he raised some people from the dead and brought them back to physical life so that they would have however many regular years of life to live before they actually died again when they ran out of life. But they got healed from a premature death. And Christ could easily do that. He's the king of life in that sense. And the gospel was preached to them. That's really the best is for the last. To have the gospel preached to us is better than having great physical health or living a very long time. The key is to come to know God's truth, and that's what the gospel is. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Over the years in the church, I've seen some people who became offended when they came to the knowledge of the truth. Some trial came up that they couldn't deal with and were worried about, and, you know, it sidetracked them, maybe for a while, or maybe, as far as I know, permanently. They couldn't take that kind of not having any bumps in the road at all. So Jesus answered and said, blessed is he who is not offended by me because of me. He didn't want John to be offended. And he didn't want little ones, those who didn't have the knowledge. John had considerable knowledge of God's word through God's inspiration. He was a prophet. But he didn't want John to be offended either. Jesus sends back the message that all is well and that God's work is being done. It's happening. God's presence was in Christ's ministry. The Father's presence was there helping. And John could rest assured. So Christ reassured him through the disciples of John, who were the messengers. And then Jesus cites the fulfillment of prophecies, the prophecies of some of what we just saw here, but some of those prophecies come from Isaiah 35 and 61. Let's go back to Isaiah 35, because Christ quoted from there in some of what he proceeded to tell John. Jesus then cites those prophecies, so let's look at these. He knew John would recognize them, for one thing. John probably had most of the Bible memorized. It wasn't just the true Church of God members after the time of Christ and shortly after that had great swaths of Scripture memorized. That was the religious Jewish people did that. Many of them. Paul, for instance. So, we're going to look at Isaiah 35, and you can compare this back to the passage there that John Christ was sending back to John. But in Isaiah 35, we have this scripture, verses 3 and 4. It says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance and with a recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Well, that's a very encouraging message, where the Jewish people, who were in perhaps some of the other tribes of Israelites included, Paul, for instance, was a Benjamite, those who were truly trying to follow God, this was encouraging words. They were encouraged to know God's work is being done, and that was meant to be for John. He was going to be in prison until he died. So it was a life sentence, even though his life wasn't going to last very long. So he was being encouraged in that time, but it would be an encouragement to others as it is for us. God's comeuppance time of judgment is coming now. You know, we see the problems and horrendous sins and societal sins that are happening around us. We see our own sins we have to daily repent of. But we see the society coming unraveled because it violates God's law so constantly. And you worry about that. Well, we shouldn't necessarily worry about it. God's judgment is coming. It has to. This won't be tolerated all that much longer. God has intervened at various times in various places to bring down nations or tribes, even of the Israelite tribes, for violation of God's laws. And sometimes even the Gentile tribes. So So we know this in verse chapter 35 of Isaiah. Here's again a message that Jesus is referring to in the statements he said to John. He says, then the eyes, this is chapter 35 of Isaiah, verses 5 and 6. 5 and 6 are the verses. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The coming of the Messiah, this is going to be what gets ushered in. And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Blindness and deafness will be gone. Now, for those of us who can hear and can see, we think, so? Well, it's hard to imagine being blind until you are blind. It's hard to imagine being deaf until you are deaf. But we have many brethren who are in one or the other of those cases. The lame shall leap like a deer. So those who are crippled in the legs can leap and jump and, you know, celebrate. You know, jump up like a basketball player jumps to shoot a jump shot or jumps to get a rebound. You know, they can really go up in the air. There'll be an exciting time. You know, a lot of this is going to happen in the world tomorrow, too. In the beginning of the millennium, there will be a lot of healing like this. And there will be those who are crippled will suddenly be able to jump and run and rejoice in that for a time. For waters shall be burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. In other words, the wilderness, the desert wilderness will blossom like a rose, as another one of the scriptures talks about. In fact, it is in that chapter or a couple chapters thereafter. Now let's go to Isaiah 61. If you want to turn over to Isaiah 61 right at the beginning, we'll see what Christ is doing on behalf of John the Baptist. Jesus strengthened the weak hands of John the Baptist and referenced how John anticipated his coming with vengeance. Notice that John had anticipated that he would come with vengeance, and yes, there is some vengeance that will happen at Christ's second coming. 61 verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, those who are desperately sad, brokenhearted in that sense. They will be healed. It's not actually the heart itself specifically, as it is just the inner person is brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And when Christ returns, there will be many millions of people who are captives of either the beast power or the powers that are fighting the beast power. In a terrible world war, and then they all turn their weapons on this invader from outer space. Unfortunately for them, actually fortunately for them, their weapons do no damage to that which is spirit. So, to preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, give people encouragement, to proclaim liberty to the captives, true freedom, freedoms from the effects of sin. You know, the wages of sin is death. So because Christ paid the penalty for our sins in our stead, when God forgives us, then that is lifted away. Now, we understand that. A lot of traditional Christians understand the concept without understanding the truth. But a lot of the world really doesn't understand even the concept of God's forgiveness. They will find out, and that will be one of the wonderful highlights in the early generations in the millennium, in the world tomorrow when Christ has returned. So he'll heal the brokenhearted, and then we go on in the middle of verse 1, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom in other words, freedom from imprisonment, slavery, freedom from their own sins that cause them to be imprisoned in a way. People who are addicted to alcohol or who are addicted to cigarettes or tobacco or other drugs. You know, there's a time of healing, and that won't have a hold anymore on that person. To proclaim is one other thing in verse 2 of Isaiah 61. To proclaim liberty and the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God. You know, what the acceptable day is vengeance? Well, it is. When Christ returns, the nations will fight against him, led by the beast power and the powers of the east. They will all try to fight against a spirit being. They don't know it yet, but they won't be able to make any headway fighting spirit warriors or the angels or the spirit king, who is Jesus Christ. And they'll be destroyed, except for whatever remnant of whatever army or nation that God allows to survive and repopulate in the millennium. So to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. There are many who mourn now. You know, in some countries, they don't even have the semblance of fairness that, for instance, America and some of the European countries offer. You know, people are treated very harshly by their government, very harshly. Many countries are like that. That's going to change. They cause people to mourn. They're yanked out away from, for no particular reason, without due process, hauled away from their families, from their work, businesses, and whatever else they were trying to do in life, and thrown into a prison, and then barely allowed to survive. And it's not God's way. So Christ was going to preach good tidings, or in the old-time Saxon, the word is gospel, which means gospel, and it basically means good news, spelling out the news in that sense. So the true gospel is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And that will go to the poor. Poor financially, but of course by the time the world has been in this locked in that deadly world war, and then the final battles are against another enemy to them, which is Jesus Christ, who they can't vanquish at all, there are going to be many who are poor. Their food supplies exhausted, their wherewithal to make life exhausted, Christ will provide for them. That'll be, as some of the resurrected saints, that'll be part of our job, I'm sure, to go with the help with that. Maybe some of our earliest miracles will, as spirit beings, will be in helping to comfort the mourning. So preaching good tidings is the gospel or the good news, and which is the theme of the passage of Christ's ministry as stated in Luke 4 and Isaiah 58. You can go back and look at that at another time, but make a note of it. Luke 4 and Isaiah 58. That was when Christ began his ministry, he quoted this section of Luke, Luke chapter 4, and cited that as being, you know, that's being fulfilled within your sight and hearing. But let's go now to, is because Christ praises the work of John the Baptist and encourages him. And then he talks about, and I think this is a particularly interesting aspect. He goes about explaining the things that John has done. Be encouraged, God's work is being done. The eyes of the blind, I think we may have read part of this, will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The tongue of the dumb will sing. Waters will birth forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And also in Isaiah 61, which carries this on, starting in verses 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Christ said, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening a prison to those who are bound, and proclaim, that was where your political prisoners come in, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. So it's incredible, incredible time. And incredible events that are going to be happening. Here we go, get this back under here. We go on through it. Wisdom is justified by her children. You know, the wisdom of God is justified by the results of it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, Christ concludes. Now, the kingdom of God suffers violence. The imprisonment of John is a part of that. The violent take the kingdom of God by force, or take the kingdoms by force. The church is, you know, imprisoned and persecuted. But God was going to have great energy and passion in looking to his people and bringing them along. Now, personal application, we have learned from God's word. We have come to greatly understand God's plan like no other generation before us. You could say, well, what about the generation that Christ was in? Well, those who were close to him, they understood it. There weren't as many, I'm talking about quantitatively, not qualitatively. He had the quality as far as the in-depth knowledge, obviously. But in our era, the technologies that were invented and how God worked out those to be used in the church starting back in 1933 in our current era of the church, we had the capability of radio. Later then came television. Well, there'd never been anything like that, where one person could be in one place and ultimately talk to millions of people at the same time. That was befuddling. You couldn't do that even in the 1800s. The best you had then was a telegraph. So the only way you could talk to them is you could telegraph the message, and they could get that written down and put it into a paper, a newspaper, for instance, and you could read it. But then came live sound, and then later, live viewing as well as sound. So the end time is when all of this is unfolding, and we're right in the middle of it. And we've seen a lot of it happen over the past decades. Okay, we have the lesson of personally applying what God has taught us. We come to understand God's plan like no other generation before us. We know the role of John the Baptist and the prophets and the apostles, and most importantly, that of Jesus Christ himself. That's all clear to us. Sometimes it's good, brethren, to take stock of what we do know about God's way, because there's plenty of pressure to think you don't know. And people who express angst, well, we can't really tell what happened. Yes, we can. That's what prophecy is all about, which ends up being history after his prophecy. The ignorance of God's law and way of life is no longer an excuse we can try to use, nor was it for John the Baptist, and he didn't try to use it. Wanting to live a modern life of luxury without a deep concern for the public preaching of the gospel of kingdom is not an option for us either. He who has ears, let him listen. And when we can reach those ears significantly, then we need to, and we have made a practice of that for a very long time. Wisdom is justified by our children. Now we come back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, we'll look in verses 16 and 17. Jesus is speaking here. Matthew 11, verses 16 and 17. Christ is analyzing the generation that was there, and the principle applies to the generation even today and all in between. And he says, "To what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And then Christ makes the statement, "But wisdom is justified by her children." The ministry of John the Baptist, followed by the ministry of Jesus Christ, was justified by the results of what it brought about. The children, the disciples in that sense. All the way down to our age. It was true back then when John was still in prison and still alive and Christ was just beginning his ministry. It was true then and it's just as true today. So let's look at another question. What is our relationship and duty between our modern end time generation and us in God's true church? What's our duty? What is our relationship? For example, to what would we liken our generation in the world today? Now, we have more than one generation alive. That's always been the case. But here, I don't know that other generations or eras tried to label their generations like we have in the modern era. I think it pretty much started with the traditional generation, where they gave a label to the generation. That would be the generation that fought World War II. I have seen some studies where historians have tried to go back and pick up the generation or two or three before that, clear back to the end of the 1890s. But most start with the traditional generation. But traditionals were traditionals because they had a traditional family, got married, and you had children, and you raised your children, and you were reasonably law-abiding. Granted, you had criminal element. We've always had that. But they weren't the dominant part of the generation. So we have these are the generations in God's church today. Now, we are all representative of that. We have some who are traditionals. They are the ones who are older. They're in their 80s or their late 70s for the most part. When they get past the late 70s down into the early 70s, they're to another generation. But we have many traditionals in our congregations here in Ohio, Pennsylvania, and West Virginia. We have representatives, especially of the traditionals, quite a lot of them. Wise older brethren, very wise. Then after the traditionals came the baby boomers. The baby boomers were the babies that were born immediately after World War II, and there was a huge, they're a pretty large generation as a result of that. And so they're now in their late 60s, probably more mid-60s to their 70s and 80s. Those are the baby boomers. They have the hippies to draw from as some of their claims to fame, the hippie generation, because those were baby boomers too. The sexual revolution took place then. The widespread use of drugs, primarily marijuana, but also the synthetic ones like LSD. It wasn't been a healthy generation in that sense. The children of the baby boomers are called Gen Xers, Generation X. They couldn't think of another term, the generation studiers. So they had traditionals, they had boomers, and then they couldn't think of another name, so they just called them Generation X. But after Generation X are the millennials. The millennials are those who were moving into their late teens at the turn of the century, from the 1900s to 2000. And they're now adults with children, and they're particularly capable as far as computer technologies go. They've grown up with them, so they know them intrinsically from that perspective. Then there is another generation that the generation studiers are watching. They haven't named it yet. They're waiting for something that will be a significant influence to label this next generation of younger children that are growing up right now. But we need to beware, generational studies can be misleading as like siren songs. When I say a siren song, I'm not talking about an ambulance. I'm talking about the word siren, which was a Greek pagan term for these the sirens, who were women who sang and called in the storms, and they would their sound of their voice was mesmerizing to sailors, who would then sail into the rocks, and then the sirens would take them captive if they were alive, or steal their stuff. That would be from, let me see, it was Ulysses and his travels, which was the Odyssey, yes, going back to your Greek literature. So we have an unnamed generation coming up. We do need to know, though, that the generational studies can be misleading, as siren songs can be at times, especially if the study analysis is done by a marketing firm trying to convince advertisers to advertise with them. There's a case in point. The 2006 Cone Millennial case study was one of those. So when we're studying the generations and how God is working, this is important for us to understand. Let me see. I've turned my notes over. Here we go. Six. There we are. I have a chart that I found on the internet. If you're ever interested in looking at the generations a little bit more, you can look it up. Just click generations and charts. Just for general perspective, baby boomers are classified to be from 1946, between 1946 and 65. Gen Xers were between 1966 and 1978, and millennials are 1979 to 2001. Then the next generation is the one that they haven't come up with. They've had their different influences in that sense. The baby boomers had the summer of love. That was in the late 60s, civil rights movement, the Vietnam War, and the sexual revolution. The Gen Xers got AIDS from the sexual revolution and other diseases. They felt that were alive during a major recession time in the economy, not just in America, but everywhere. And soaring divorce rates. You know, the sins of mankind come back to haunt them and their relationships break up. The millennials live in the digital age, or the computer age. Terrorism and natural disasters, terrorism in particular, we have had natural disasters in all the others. And, of course, World War II was, if you want to talk about terrorism, there was natural terrorism that comes from warfare. And a global economy. Now, those are the distinct events and the differences that they have to face. The question is, how much should we take part, take pride in or take part in our generation in the world? How much should that influence and direct us? How much should we identify with whatever generation we happen to be, whether you're a millennial or a traditional or a baby boomer or whatever? Well, let's look at God's generational study. This time it's in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And this gives us a little bit of insight into how God views the generations. Chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. It's summarized in a very nicely in a short section. It says this in Proverbs 30, verse 11. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. And you're like, well, that was what the baby boomers were like, for sure. Well, it's pretty much like most generations in this world, which is not God's world, it's Satan's world. Most generations have a significant vein of that running through them, where they curse their parents. They violate the fifth commandment. There is a generation, it goes on to say in verse 12, that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. Pure in its own eyes. And that affects every generation coming up, because youthfulness doesn't come with wisdom. I think it particularly expresses itself in the millennial generation. And you analyze that yourself and see what you think. Pure in its own eyes. And it's not necessarily all of its own fault that it's like that. That's the way society has played to the millennial generation. Yet it is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids lifted up. You know, when you've got your eyelids lifted up and your eyes are lofty, you know what that does with the rest of your face? It tilts your face up. So you can look down at people. Even if you're short, you look down at them because you tilt it back far enough. You can get a crink in your neck. You might have big chiropractor bills. But, you know, you can be arrogant if you really want to and put your effort into it. God doesn't think that's important. In fact, he considers that to be a sin. Oh, how lofty are their eyes. Not washed from its filthiness, pure in its own eyes. Their eyelids are lifting up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords. A generation of people whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and needy from among men. Every generation does that. You know, cities are wholesale shifted around, and as one industry is collapsing and another industry is rising, very few people of wealth think at all about those who don't have wealth, and the way they use their wealth pushes either for the good or for bad. Often it's for bad. But some do think about that. And they use their, if they have a lot of wealth, they use it carefully. So there are some good lessons in thinking about what God is doing and how we use our wisdom. There's a generation whose fangs are, let me see, get started on this part. Whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor off the earth, I read that, and the needy from among men. There is a generation that lives in sin. In fact, all generations live in sin, and that's why we need the return of Jesus Christ. We, however, who should have more understanding because God has called us to know his truth, we need to avoid thinking and speaking or acting or even looking like that generation. The generation of Proverbs 30 is the kind of generation you don't want to be labeled with. But it takes some study of that. That's why it's in the Book of Wisdom, so you can see what the world typically produces, and you think, well, how can I avoid doing that? That's very important. In other words, one of the applications is, don't be too proud of the human generation that you're a part of, because they all had their Achilles tendons. They all have their weaknesses and their excesses that care nothing about how others are affected. So beware of your generation, of its fads, of its foolishness, and of its immorality in particular. I think this is an important lesson that maybe our millennial generation, our young adults right now, need to think about and register in their minds, that their generation are not saintly any more than any of the others have been. And you need to be watching as a, you know, true Christian. You need to be watching. Where is the generation, the people that I know more about, where are they not hitting the mark? Where is this society, this generational society going? It's important to see that so we can avoid those sins, so that we can always also encourage others to avoid them. And that's going to pan out as however much time there is yet to, you know, many years or decades, to be doing God's work. We have to take on the false values of whatever generation we're in. We did with the traditionals. Herbert Armstrong did that in 1933. The traditionals hadn't really grown up yet. The baby boomers, we had to take them on, and the church did, in no uncertain terms, in the Plain Truth magazine. And in the radio broadcast, the World Tomorrow broadcast, later on television, that Herbert Armstrong produced. We took on the fallacies of the generation. We need to look at that. We need to make sure that we're following the generation of Christ. In other words, the generation that is going to be guided by Christ is converted, because in a sense, the Church of God, no matter when we've been called into the church for 2,000 years, and the prophets before that, we've been pulled out of our society, and we are conglomerated over a historical generation that tries to recapture the true values, to recapture what right is, and to know what wrong is, and to get rid of it. It's a great opportunity. So, again, the last few verses of this section that we're reading here in Proverbs, and whose fangs are like knives, talking about that. Their generations are vicious. And the more power they have, or the more wealth they have, the more vicious they become. To devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. They just don't care all that much about those who are in need. There is a generation, when we think about that lives in sin. We need to avoid thinking and speaking and acting or even look like that generation. I know, you know, going back for the baby boomers, of which that's the generation I grew up in, when we saw our own generation starting to go off the deep end, the long hair on men, the sexual morality just went down the drain very rapidly on a wholesale basis, and then the drugs and drunkenness that went with that. You know, we rejected the values of our generation. We didn't try to defend them. And so as you analyze things for your generation, whichever it is, be sure that you analyze its strong points, because there are always a few, but recognize its sinful points and don't make excuses for them. It's very, very important that we understand clearly. We should try to see the news and spreading of information. See, mainly we call it the news, that summarizes it. We should read and hear the news and watch it and try to see it like God sees it. Not see it like your peers see it in your generation, but how God sees it. How does Christ look at what's going on in the world today? That's where our generation in the Church of God gets its commonality down through the ages. That's where it gets its strength, when we try to see things as God sees them and then react accordingly. If what we're doing is sinful, we repent and we stop doing that. And if we have friends in our generation, and I'm speaking typically here of fellow brethren, we try to encourage our friends to do the right thing, not the wrong thing. Hopefully they're doing that to us as well. So there is a generation that lives in sin, and we need to avoid thinking, speaking, or even looking like that generation. They can have their fads. If the fads are immoral, or if, and I'm talking about maybe clothing fads and haircut fads, the baby boomers generation is the one for long hair on men. They brought that into fashion. That's wrong. Don't make excuses for what's wrong. Just identify it as being wrong. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, let's go back to Deuteronomy. See, Moses did generational analysis a long time ago, and his wisdom is justified by its children. In other words, he analyzed things, and yep, here is the premise, this is the analysis, and here are the children, the conclusions. That behavior is wrong, that behavior is wrong. No, they did this one a little bit right. See, that's how we evaluate the society we live in. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verses 5 and 6. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation, do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? That's Deuteronomy 32, verses 5 to 6. And you think, well, you know, crooked and perverse generation, who was Moses chiding? His own people, his own generation. That's who he was chiding. That's who he was correcting, actually. And God was inspiring the correction because it's right there in Scripture. The Israelites behave that way. You know what? They have a tendency to constantly do that. They go from one wrong conclusion to another, from one generation to another. Once in a while, there's a bright spot. But the way of man is influenced by Satan, the demonic realm, and it tends to corrupt itself. They have corrupted themselves, in verse 5, they are not his children. They don't act like God's children. We want to be sure that we act and think and behave like God's children. A generation, they were a generation of Israelites that corrupted themselves, became a crooked and perverse generation back in the day. In principle, all nations have corrupted themselves since the time of the Garden of Eden. You stop and think about that. There have been occasions when society tried to improve for one reason or another. Visionary leaders, or they just got tired of, you know, being batted around all the time. They tried to establish some principles of value. And sometimes God was just merciful, so they did that for a while. But human nature keeps pulling down. It's got spiritual gravity. It pulls and pulls and pulls, and it would pull them down. So they corrupted themselves, just like our generations are doing, the ones that we're talking about here, the modern ones. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. This is, of course, a time of the Pentecost, the official beginning of the true church of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. Well, who was doing the testifying and exhorting? It was Peter. He was giving the main message, the big sermon, on the day of Pentecost. And that was the very first day of the true church of God. It started on Pentecost. We know that. We'll go through that every time around Pentecost time. But notice how he analyzed the generation alive that he lived in, specifically the generation where he was moving into the movers and shakers age group, because that was where Christ was. It was a crooked and perverse generation. The case can be made that every generation before and since falls generally into that category. There may have been some who were slightly better than others, but they all qualified under a perverse generation. Therefore, God's people don't adopt blindly the generational values of when they live, because they're going to be significantly wrong or evil, sinful. So this calls for, you know, being wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. But be saved from this perverse generation. And then what was the response? That is, that the people that were there on the in that day of Pentecost just waved Peter off. Ah, go away. We don't want to listen to you. And they didn't. No, they were being called to the truth. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. This is verse 41. They were baptized, which meant they repented and accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Lord and Master, High Priest in heaven, and soon coming King. They were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls or individuals were added to them. So how can we be saved from our generation? How can we see things as God sees them? And the answer is that we do that by studying God's Word. We look at God's Word, and we look for the rest of the Bible study, and here it is. I'm going to staple my pages next time. We begin to identify and recapture the true values of life. Now, there's language that is intrinsic to the Church of God in our modern era. Recapture the true values. We need to identify, therefore, also the false values of the generation and reject them. We need to identify ourselves with God's truth and way. In other words, how do I stack up to what God says I need to do to be obedient? And where we're falling short, we repent and we make a doubled effort to overcome. We need to seek wise counsel from older generational mentors. Wisdom typically comes with age. Now, there are some people who are immune to wisdom. And I don't know how else to say it. They don't get any smarter when they get older, nor any wiser. There are some. There are plenty of them. It's part of the reason why the world has gone like it has. It doesn't need to be us, though. That's the key. We need to study the Bible. This is a Bible study with the eye and mind of not being like our generation where it's wrong. There's a proverb that we want to look at, some proverbs here. And this is particularly interesting. The proverb, wisdom is justified by her children. It comes from Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19. The silly children of society ridiculed John the Baptist and Jesus, but Christ concluded with a statement there that is key, and that's the title of the Bible study tonight. Wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, if you're acting with wisdom, the true wisdom of God, which includes his law, a fundamental element of the true wisdom, if you're acting on that, it will be justified or it will be verified as being true wisdom as you live life following God's way. And when we fall off the track and we do things we shouldn't do or make serious sinful mistakes, it still proves it because we suffer the consequences of those mistakes. In Job chapter 5 and verse 7, Job chapter 5 and verse 7, this is a discussion between Eliphaz the Temanite, and he's something that he's saying to Job. And we try to guess Eliphaz the Temanite. Teman, if I'm not mistaken, was a grandson of not Jacob, but his brother Esau. So that may date Job. I mean, when we go through the book of Job and try to figure out when did it happen, it's hard exactly to pin it down. But this one seems to pin it down at the time of Jacob. Eliphaz the Temanite says, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Have you ever noticed that when you go camping or when you're trying to burn leaves in your backyard and you don't want them to sparks to fly over into your neighbor's yard and start a fire there? The sparks fly upward, and so you got to watch for that. Eliphaz the Temanite said, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. The sparks actually are translated from the Hebrew words yubeni reshef, which means the sons of coals, or the children of coals, coals being the hot embers in the fire. I don't know. I just think that's a beautiful way of describing something. The children of Coles. We want to be Ubeni. Ubeni in English letters is spelled U-B-E-N-E-Y. U-B-E-N-E-Y. That's the word for children. We want to be Ubeni Chachma. And the Chachma is C-H-O-C-H-M-A-H. Chachma. And they do that sort of a guttural sh or ch in speaking Hebrew. So Chachma. Ubeni Chachma means children of wisdom. We want to be children of wisdom. That's a good lesson for us out of the book of Job. Now we go to Proverbs chapter 4. We're drawing ourselves soon to a close here. Proverbs chapter 4. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention. This is verse 1 of Proverbs 4. And give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. God's law is the premier definition of what's right and what's wrong. When I was my father's son, tender and only one in my sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. So David spoke to Solomon, as this is from Proverbs, or it was someone who wrote that and Solomon collected it into his Proverbs. Either way, keep my commands and live. Verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor forsake the way of the words of my mouth, or turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Therefore, get wisdom, and all you're getting, get understanding. Capture the wisdom. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, and a crown of glory she'll deliver to you. Now, the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were justified by their true teaching and the positive results in their lives. And you think, well, they both were martyred. Oh, they died for the truth. And Christ had to die for our sins. We wouldn't have a hope if that hadn't happened. Because the Father, of course, resurrected him, but he had to pay the penalty for our sins so that we wouldn't have to die for them and not be resurrected. There's a hierarchy in godly wisdom. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, the hierarchy of godly wisdom. And here it says, Paul is writing, him, meaning Christ, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the goal of the ministry, should be, to help all of our brethren to overcome sin and to become perfect. We're always going to be a work in process, but we want to be a work that is in significant process and making headway. In verses 2 to 3 of Colossians, chapter 2, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, Paul again writing, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, and to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of God, of the Father and Christ, in whom are the hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ and the Father. Where does love come from? Because God is love. That's where it comes from. God defines it. In Proverbs, now you'd have to go back a little bit, but we're almost done. Just a couple more verses. In Proverbs chapter 8, draw a couple of things to your attention. Proverbs 8, I know that's a long ways from Colossians, but verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. So wisdom, true godly wisdom, looks for knowledge. It looks for discretion. Discretion is the wise application of the knowledge. And in verse 22 of the same chapter, Proverbs 8, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. God has always had this wisdom. Before he made the universe, before he made man. So wisdom is justified by her children in the sense that God is working on a creation of which we are an intrinsic part. And he wants us to have his wisdom. He wants us to follow him and serve him and our brethren, and ultimately all the brethren to be, which is everybody that's ever lived, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. They'll all come up to a resurrection of life if they don't live through the tribulation. There'll be those who populate the millennium, and then all the rest will be picked back up again in the great white throne judgment. What a fantastic plan. What a wise plan. Nobody is left out from having an opportunity, clear-minded, and with God's calling to make a choice, to choose right and reject evil. You know, we serve a great God and a wonderful God, and to study of wisdom as he defines wisdom, and the challenge that we have in applying what God has said is marvelous. The thing of it is, we want to apply it better and better as we go along. Anyway, that's our Bible study for tonight. On when I find my title again, Wisdom is Justified by Our Children. So I want to thank you for joining us. If you have any Bible questions you would like to have answered in the course of a Bible study, we do that every so often when we collect enough. We just have a Bible study where I can go through one question after another. So be sure to send those in to questions. Here's the email address, questions@ucgnorthcanton.com. C-A-N-T-O-N, just O-N, just like in China. questions@ucgnorthcanton.org. Or you can email them to me. And my address is on the website. Either way. I want to thank you for joining us for the webcast, and have a very pleasant Sabbath.